Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50 this morning. We're going to be finishing up the book of Genesis. We are this morning finishing Genesis. We're going to be finishing Hebrews in Sunday school. Really, we are going to be finishing Hebrews in Sunday school. And of course, next Sunday is the beginning of Advent. We will not be starting a new series. We'll be doing an Advent series. But then after Advent, we're going to be starting a series on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John. And that'll begin on what this year is officially Christmas Sunday, but it's not till December 29th. The calendar works out strangely this year. But we'll be starting John up on December 29th. I'm excited to get into that. So as we come to the end of Genesis here, a series we started, Sarah was kind to look it up for me this week. We started in March of 2023, so we've been in Genesis for a little bit. It's been it has been and continues to be my hope and prayer that the time we've spent in Genesis has been an encouragement to you as we've seen over and over again Christ in the scriptures, the promises of God. Over these months, we've learned that God is the creator of all things and has absolute authority over his creation. We've learned that that humanity has rebelled against our creator, that this happened in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we've proven to be their descendants by our continual sin and rebellion against God. But we've also seen that God quickly holds out not only judgment for sin, but the promise of salvation. He promises to come on a rescue mission and to save us from our sin and rebellion and take us back to himself. That promise, which is described in Genesis 3, and then in the form of a covenant with Abraham, appears in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, is expressed in the form of a covenant, a formal relationship that God has with his people that's characterized by his promises to save us. We've tracked that covenant through the rest of the book as it's given from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob and to Jacob's son. We've seen, too, that these men and their families are not sinless. They are descendants of Adam and Eve, and therefore they are sinners. And we've seen that in their stories, haven't we? The people that God is saving are not a pristine and righteous people. It's, for me personally, one of the great assurances that the word that we have here, Scripture, is true and is the word of God, is that when we see it recounting the story of God's work in the world and the people that he's saving, it's not a beautiful and perfect people that are spotless that he is saving, but instead, they are indeed sinners. We've seen over and over again in each of the lives a beautiful foreshadowing of the one who is to come, Jesus Christ. If it's not been a part of the tradition in which you were raised, or if you didn't grow up in the church, it may be surprising to you that we've spent almost two full years in Genesis and have spent so much time talking about Jesus Christ from the text. But that's indeed what God is doing, not only recounting to us the history of salvation that he's been engaged in the world, but throughout that history, even in the very work of salvation itself, pointing us over and over again to Christ. Genesis is a book of beginnings, the beginning of the created order, the beginning of sin and death, the beginning of God's work of salvation in the world, which has now been revealed also as the beginning of a people that God is forming for himself. It's fitting then, as we come to the end of this book, that we find this morning a model of repentance and fear of the Lord. We find that we're in the hands of God, who is the judge of all and perfect in all of his judgments. We find a final expression in Genesis of God's good intentions for his people. Our text this morning consists of two parts. In the first part, we're going to see the brothers of Joseph coming to him now that Jacob is dead and saying, listen, please show mercy to us. That was Jacob's desire. Jacob said to you through us, please show mercy to your brothers. And so please do show mercy to us. The brothers recognize that they've sinned against Joseph and are rightly under judgment. The second part of the text this morning is the end of the life of Joseph, his death being described, his final words, and his faithfulness in believing the promises. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in that first section. And so let me pray for us, and we'll read the text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy that has been ours in the book of Genesis, as we've seen your promises and your faithfulness over and over and over again. And lest we fall into the pattern of thinking that we have been saved because we are perfect, or that having been saved, we are now perfect in the world. Lest we fall into the pattern of believing that we are separate from the world because we are righteous in ourselves. Father, you've shown us over and over again from your word here in the book of Genesis that we are being saved despite the fact that we are sinners, and saved from the sin and guilt that is justly ours. And so, Father, we rejoice and give thanks, not only for that salvation that is coming when Christ comes again, but for your revelation that we are in need of that salvation, and that you love us, and that you are giving us that salvation in Christ. Father, we pray that as the word is read this morning and preached, your Spirit will be at work. Make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Genesis 50. We're going to begin in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We can actually, with some confidence, date the death of Joseph. It was about 1,800 years before Christ. And even at his death, he is looking forward to the coming of his Savior. Three things that I want to focus on this morning from our text. The first is the desperate need for forgiveness. The desperate need for forgiveness. Second is the authority of God to judge. The authority of God to judge. And finally this morning, the faithfulness of God to save. The faithfulness of God to save. First, the desperate need for forgiveness. Look again at the opening verses of our text this morning. We see that Jacob has died, and there's this sense in which the brothers imagine that Jacob is the only thing that has stood between them and a Joseph filled with wrath and judgment against them. A Joseph who is in a position not merely to make life difficult for them, but in a position to end their lives. Joseph has the authority in Egypt to simply motion with his hand, and they will all be destroyed. And they know what they've done to Joseph. They acknowledge it, don't they? They send this message to Joseph. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. There's some question, at least that I have, but I don't. There's no way to settle the question as to whether or not Jacob actually gave this instruction. Are the brothers even now making this up, right? Appealing to the emotions of Joseph and his love for his father. But whether or not Jacob has actually said these things, they put in the mouth of Jacob, if he didn't say them, the acknowledgement that what they've done to Joseph is transgression and sin. And after the message supposedly from Jacob ends, the brothers then add, now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father, acknowledging in their own words that they have sinned against Joseph. The brothers know that they are sinners. They know that they need forgiveness. Why do they need forgiveness? Because the one against whom they sinned has terrible power to execute a righteous judgment against them. It's as if in these closing verses of the book, Moses wants us to see for one last time the outlines of the gospel. The brothers see their need and they appeal to the only one who can clear them and assure them of his kindness. They've not merely sinned against someone. They've not merely sinned against a brother. They have sinned against one of the most powerful men in the world and certainly in their world. And so they come to the only one who can provide them relief, the one against whom they have sinned. Just as these brothers sinned against Joseph, we have sinned against God. And that's not a shallow insight into the text. This is there. It's in the text. We are to understand that Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Christ. We've seen this in Joseph's story, haven't we? That Joseph is sent by his father to his brothers with food for his brothers. But when he arrives to his brothers, they reject him. They sell him into slavery. They sin against him, but it's this very act that becomes their salvation. That the entire pattern of Joseph's life is one that looks ahead to Christ, anticipates Christ, who he will be and what he will do. And as such, we are like the brothers in this narrative. We've sinned against Christ, and our sin against Christ has placed him on the cross. We have sold Christ into death. And yet Christ has suffered that death for our salvation. Just like Joseph, Christ's suffering resulted in his being exalted to a position of both judgment and salvation. With a word, he can condemn his brothers or exalt them along with himself. And so just like Joseph's brothers, we must come to terms with our situation apart from Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ and him alone for your salvation, then you stand before him condemned. And like the brothers, you've got to start here. You've got to recognize that you have not merely sinned. You've not merely done something wrong. You've not merely sinned against someone, but that you have sinned against the Creator of the world. You have sinned against the one who holds in his hand the right and the authority to judge. And the only one from whom you can get any relief for that judgment is Jesus Christ. You must come to him. Like Joseph's brothers, you must come to God and sue for peace. Acknowledge your sin and plead for his mercy. I'm going to quote somebody who's quoting somebody who's quoting somebody this morning. It's an overbearing desire not to be guilty of misattribution. I want to give all the credit where all the credit's due. I listen to a podcast every day called Things Unseen. Sinclair Ferguson just does a five-minute little devotional. If you are not aware of it, I would encourage you to consider it. It takes virtually no time, but is always a profound encouragement to me. And on Friday's episode this week, he quotes a Puritan, Thomas Brooks. When I went to find that quote in Thomas Brooks' work, I found that he was actually quoting someone else in his work, a Jesuit by the name of Drexel. This is in Thomas Brooks' book, The Golden Key to Open Hidden Treasures. Of course, that's our modern title for it. Brooks was a Puritan, so we'd be here 10 minutes reading the title he gave it, and you'd feel like you had read the book. This is what Drexel said, and this is what's so important for all of us to remember or to know as a starting point. We're not going to end here this morning. That would be despair. But we've got to start here. This is what Drexel said about hell. There, the reprobate shall have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without support, crying without compassion, mischief without measure, and torment without end. This is the reality of hell. Don't stop with the word hell, thinking of it merely as a place, wrestling with whether or not hell might be a true place. Listen, I can assure you hell is a true place. But go on, go past the word hell. Death is not the end of our existence. And don't all of us hope that whatever comes next is a place where justice is perfectly executed? Do you want to go off into an eternity filled with injustice? Now stop and ask yourself, if you were to receive the just judgment against you in eternity, would that eternity be pleasant for you? Or instead, will it be more like what Drexel has described here? All of the miseries of this life, but with no comfort, no hope, no end to the miseries. As Christians, that may feel uncomfortable, not because we don't believe it to be true, but because we are much happier rushing on to the truth that Christ has rescued us from those things, and He has, and we will this morning. But just like Joseph's brothers, all of us must start here. That we deserve the judgment of God, that our Creator, who has made us for Himself, we've rebelled against Him. And that He has, in His kindness, told us what that rebellion deserves. But in His grace and His mercy, that is not what He is giving to us. But He sent His Son, Christ. We'll get to the best part of the good news before we're done this morning. But first, Christian, what is the value in our rehearsing the judgment from which we already know ourselves to be delivered? To quote Paul elsewhere, much in every way. We are reminded of that from which Christ has delivered us. That eternity that Drexel describes, we will never know. We who are in Christ, we who are trusting Christ and Him alone for salvation, acknowledging that we're sinners, acknowledging that we deserve judgment, but rejoicing that the justice of God has been executed against Christ for us, and that Christ went to that willingly. What Drexel describes, Christ has known for us. We are reminded then of that from which Christ has delivered us when we consider the realities of hell. We're reminded of that which Christ suffered for our sake when we consider the realities of hell. These are good exercises for us, Christian, good disciplines for us to remember these things. We're reminded what our sin deserves. And so hopefully we find strength in this reminder to stand against temptation. When we are confronted with temptation, when we give in to sin, to be reminded of what that deserves, hopefully will cause us to flee from temptation and to repent quickly of our sin. We're humbled by the reminders that we too are sinners in need of this salvation. We are not separate from the world as though we are not sinners. In that sense, we belong to the world. We prove ourselves by our sin to be descended from Adam and Eve, the original sinners. But thanks be to God that He separated us from the world by calling us out of the world to Himself in and through Jesus Christ. What value is there in being reminded of the terrors of hell? We're reminded of what the lost will suffer if they do not hear the gospel and believe. And so we will tell them about Christ. I wonder if one of the reasons we're not more faithful to tell others about Christ is because we've too quickly forgotten the reality of the terrors of hell. If you're not a Christian this morning, please hear this clearly. You are under the judgment of God, as we all once were. There's no escaping this judgment unless you come to Christ and sue for peace, as Joseph's brothers have come to Joseph. Repent and plead for mercy, as Joseph's brothers repented and pled for mercy. Repent and acknowledge that you are a sinner and trust in Christ to save you from the coming judgment. The good news, as we'll see, is just as Joseph forgave his brothers, so Christ forgives us when we come to Him, trusting Him and repenting. Second, this morning, the authority of God to judge. The authority of God to judge. Look at Joseph's response to his brothers in verse 19. He says, "Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" Though Joseph is, in fact, in a position to justly execute judgment, Joseph recognizes that there is a higher authority, and that higher authority has already rendered judgment. Even here, I'm not talking about 2,000 years later when Jesus comes and what we know now because of Christ. On this day, as the brothers stand before Joseph, Joseph knows God has already rendered judgment. How do we know? Because of what he says next. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph is looking at his brothers who have been delivered from the famine and from death and from extinction as a people. And they stand before him today because of what they meant for evil. God has already rendered judgment. He's already revealed through the circumstances and through the insight that he's given to Joseph by the work of the Spirit that God's judgment has been rendered. Joseph's question isn't merely an acknowledgement that it's not his place. We might, all of us, be quick to say, you know, God is the judge, not me. Joseph is acknowledging that, but he's doing something more. He's acknowledging that since he is not God, he lacks the necessary qualities to judge. Joseph lacks the knowledge of God in judgment. apart from what God has revealed to Joseph, Joseph cannot say what is true and what is false. He lacks the knowledge of God. Joseph does not know God's plans beyond what God has revealed. Joseph lacks the wisdom of God in judgment. He lacks the power of God in judgment. That is, that the worst that Joseph can do to his brothers is to take their lives. But God is capable of doing far worse in judgment. He lacks the patience of God in judgment. God withholds his judgment for a time as he holds out salvation to those who are under that judgment. As I said, God's already revealed his judgment in this matter. The brothers are forgiven more. They are preserved. Though they sinned, God intended their action for their salvation and the preservation of a people for himself. God doesn't reward their sin. If you draw a straight line from their sin to this blessing, you've missed the all-important middle between those two points. He blesses them despite their evil, despite their wickedness, despite their sin. Don't think of it as them being rewarded for their sin. Think of it this way instead, that not even their sin can overcome the plans that God has for them. And in fact, God is so powerful and wise that he takes even their sin and turns it to their good. It's not a reward for sin. Paul, when he preaches the gospel the way I'm preaching it now, in Romans 6, he expects his audience to hear the message and say, then let's get busy sinning. I mean, not only could it not possibly matter if I sin, if nothing can overcome God's plan and purpose, but if God can even use my sin for my good, shouldn't I be out there giving God all the opportunities to work for my good that he could possibly stand? Of course, Paul says, no. But he doesn't say, no, you've misunderstood. God's grace isn't that infinite. Paul says, no, you've misunderstood. That's not who you are anymore. This is not who you are to rebel against God. You've died with Christ, and you will be raised with Christ. You belong to Christ and are being made like Christ. How do we reconcile God taking their evil act and blessing them by means of that act? It can only be reconciled by Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered the judgment against the brothers, the judgment against us, so that God is both just and the justifier. This is the great mystery, if you will. Paul says in Romans 3, and I'm going to read 21 through 26, listen to what he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thanks be to God, then, that he alone has the authority to judge, the knowledge, the wisdom, the power, and the patience. It is to God and God alone, then, that we must turn to repent and seek mercy. Christian, if you know yourself to be a sinner, and it, by definition you do, if you are indeed a Christian, you know yourself to be a sinner, your sin has received all of the just judgment against it in Jesus Christ. And you will not serve the penalty for that sin. If you do not know Christ, trust in Him. He is the only one who has the authority to take away the judgment against you. You can turn nowhere else. There are no other religions in the world that God will wink at and say they did their best, they meant well. There's no amount of personal good work you can pile up to overcome the judgment against your sins. I mean, that may be one of the things we struggle with most, but we know this, right? You cannot go out onto the street and murder someone, but pile up enough good acts to cause the judge to say to you, I mean, on balance, you're a really good person. We're just going to let this one go. If that's how it works in the courts of the earth, trust me, justice is far more perfect in the courts of heaven. You cannot escape the just judgment of God except by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says this. If you're one of those who says Jesus was a good man and set a good example, if you are listening and you are not a Christian and you are irritated with me right now, but you're pretty okay with Jesus. Jesus said, there is salvation in no other name under heaven. Jesus is the one. It's not even if you are inclined to say the parts of the Bible that Jesus is talking, I'm good with. The rest of it is just the flawed record of flawed men. Okay, then we go to the words of Jesus himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through me, he says. You cannot have a Jesus who is tame and kind and set a good example. There's only the Jesus who willingly took our judgment upon himself and put it to death. That's the only Jesus you get, and thanks be to God, because it is the Jesus that we need. Finally, this morning, and my notes have gone blank. I've lost my notes. I had a conversation with somebody this week, and they were like, aren't you worried you're going to lose your notes? I'm like, it's never happened. It's all good. But it's happened. Here it is. Okay. Final point this morning, the faithfulness of God to save. And this is where we come to the best news as we look at Genesis chapter 50, these closing verses. Listen, we've seen this over and over again in Genesis, and it should not be surprising to see it again this morning. God is at work in every circumstance to bring about the good of his people. He does this in his wisdom, in his power, in such a way that his people are preserved. The kingdom of God is established, and God is glorified. But he is not bound to accomplish all of this only through acts of kindness in the world. God often uses sin in this world to accomplish his purposes. And we shouldn't think then that sin is a good thing. It's not. But rather we should recognize, as I said, that even the rebellious thoughts and words and deeds of the enemies of God are turned to serve his purposes. Even the rebellious thoughts and words and deeds of his people, God graciously forgives and uses for our good. Why? Because God loves us. Because in love, God determined before time began that he would save us. Because God did not decide to save us seeing that we would be righteous and deserve it and worth it, but despite knowing that we would make ourselves his enemies. This is love. God loves his people. He's proven himself faithful over and over again. He will keep his promises to his people. He will save us from our sin. If hell is the place that Drexel described in Thomas Brooks' quote, a place filled with all of the variety of terrible things that can be suffered in the world with no relief from any of them, then heaven is equally a place filled with every good thing, a place described by John in Revelation 21 this way, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." If you would spend an eternity in this place, you must come to Christ. Christian, in the face of temptation and sin, remember this is who you are and where you are headed. The presence of God, who is to you all love and grace and mercy and peace. Turn your eyes to that day and persevere to the end. Let's pray.